Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you and praise you for all of your goodness and your mercies that are new every morning. We thank you for your great faithfulness. You have promised us that you would never leave us nor forsake us, that you would raise us up the last day, that nothing could separate us from your love through Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you for this conference, for this opportunity. We've come together to talk about ministry and mercy, especially to prisoners and ex-prisoners. We just ask that you bless our time together, that you would be glorified in this time. We also ask for safety for anyone who's traveling here today. The rain is coming down heavily, and so we just pray that there would be much safety with everyone in attendance. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. My name's Mark Casson. I wear two hats. I'm bald, so it helps keep the sun off. I wear a hat as the executive director of Metanoia Prison Ministries. I also serve as the director of prison ministry for Mission North America, which is the outreach arm of our denomination. As you see the bags there, or if you see my shirt. And this is really going to talk to you about what it's like when you step out of prison after a certain number of years. The longer you're in prison, the harder the transition can be. But oddly enough, the more likely you are to succeed. Men and women who step out after two or three decades of incarceration tend to have the lowest recidivism rate of people who get out after 2 years of incarceration. Yet they face the biggest challenges. So there's this interesting paradigm. The longer you're in, the harder the adjustment. But the longer you're in, the more likely you are to succeed. So a very fascinating thing. This is my story. I spent 15 and a half years in prison. I was converted into county jail. And right upon giving my life to Christ on a Thursday evening, I was given a pocket New Testament, the Psalms and Proverbs. I went in my cell over the course of the weekend. I cried out to God and asked him to forgive every sin that I knew I committed and maybe some that I hadn't committed. And I also read that New Testament with the Psalms and Proverbs six times, cover to cover. I was hungry to know what had just happened to me. And so on Monday morning, it was jury selection time for my case. And I went to my attorney and said, "Hey, I'm going to plead guilty." And she was shocked. She said, "I can't let you do that." I thought she'd be happy. For those who are listening, this is a pose for the photographer. All right, one without the pose, please. Okay. So she said to me, best case scenario, you're facing life plus 14 years. You're going to do 14 years, and then you're going to do a life sentence 15 more years. So you're looking at 29, 30 years before you're ever eligible for parole. Worst case scenario, they turn you over to the Army, you get executed, because I was facing the death penalty in the Army. And I tried to evangelize her as a baby Christian who didn't know much of anything. I just said, "Look, I'm not the same guy you saw on Thursday. I'm a Christian now, and I know God doesn't want me to lie." So we went in the courtroom. She stood up and said, "Your Honor, my client wishes to change his plea from not guilty to guilty." And for whatever reason, the district attorney, in shock, I think, he dropped his pen on the table in shock, and then he stood up and he said, "Your Honor, the people will amend the complaint. We will drop counts 2, 3, and 4 and just go with count 1 in the life sentence." Which, what do we call that in our circles? Begins with a G, ends with an E, and it rhymes with race. Grace. Grace, that's right. So 6 weeks later, I was at Corcoran State Prison in California. And beginning my life sentence, I got a letter from the United States Army reducing me in rank to private and discharging me under Chapter 14.5, misconduct discharge under conditions other than honorable, but not dishonorable. So in God's great mercy, I didn't get executed. I didn't even get a dishonorable discharge. And 15 and a half years later, I was released from prison in California at a time when California was releasing 0.5% of life prisoners. Think about that number, fewer than 0.5%. And Arnold Schwarzenegger's first term as governor from 2001 to 2004, 3 years, approximately 14,400 lifers went to parole hearings during that time, myself included. My first hearing, I got denied. At my second hearing, I got found suitable. Out of those 14,400, 121 were released. It's a pretty small, minuscule number, of which I was one. Out of those 121, one reoffended. And it was not a new crime. It was a dirty drug test, what they would consider a parole violation. So the recidivism rate for lifers was very, very low. Now, what's fascinating is that, as I said a minute ago, the longer a person stays in, the less likely they are to reoffend, and to a point. There comes a point somewhere around 35 to 40 years when a person does that much time and they step out, their ability to survive out here is very slim. If you saw that movie Shawshank Redemption, he couldn't make it. He had just gone beyond the point. So two generations, basically a generation is 20 years. When you spend two generations in prison, your ability to survive with all the changes becomes, in many cases, overwhelming. And so the recidivism rate or the suicide rate suddenly jumps up. But let's talk about what I want you guys to get out of this is, if you work, does anybody here work with ex-prisoners on a regular basis? All right, well, if you do, if the opportunity arises and you start having connection or some sort of a ministry to ex-prisoners, I want you to understand some of the things they're going through. Because there's going to be things that happen that if you understand what they're thinking, you're better able to minister to them and to help them out. Does that make sense? So the very first thing, there are unique challenges. The first one is the first challenges pertain to time. And the first thing is what I call a time warp. When I went into prison at the age of 21, I got out at the age of 37, I still felt like I was 21. In my mind, even right now, I'm 48 years old, I've been out 11 years, I don't feel 48, I feel about 35. It's very fascinating, and I've talked to a lot of ex-prisoners, and they all say the same thing. Like, I got out of prison, the first thing I wanted to do was bungee jump. I'm 37 years old, I bungee jumped. Ride a mechanical bull, drive go-karts, ride motorcycle. I mean, I wanted to do what 21-year-olds do. Because that was like it was almost like time stood still. When I went inside, the world starts moving on and everybody's doing what you do in your 20s and your 30s. Not me. I was with a bunch of other guys. And so mentally, that happens. You use the same, you basically, I was living in the 80s. I went in 1988, September 23rd of 88. And so, yeah, I say things like rad and awesome and things like that because that's how I spoke. I don't refer to music as in any sort of digital terms. If you remember the 80s, compact discs were expensive and they were just coming in. So I refer to tapes and albums. I'm like, hey, that's a great album or that's a great tape because that's the language I used when I was out there. I still don't ever think of CDs. It's not in my vocabulary even 11 years later. My clothing style was basically mid-1980s. Well, you know, in 2004, they aren't selling that. Well, now they're selling it again, but everything is outdated. You step out of prison, and everything you have, your clothing, your speech, everything, is not what's going on now. Like, I have a friend from prison. We're Facebook friends, and when I use rad, he's like, Mark, no one uses rad anymore. So when I hear somebody say the word rad, I'm like, see, someone does, man. Because I actually had a Google thing set so that if the word came up in anything, it was going to send me a notification just so I could tell them there's at least one other person out there. Time. The space-time continuum, if any of you are fans of Star Trek or any science fiction, I never understood the space-time continuum. But what's fascinating is time in prison moves slower than time out here. You have more time in prison than you have out here. How many of you have spent at least 1 week straight in which you read your Bible 10 hours a day? All right, one guy. Were you in prison? All right, see? No one else has who hasn't been in that position. And so, why? Because we don't have the time. In fact, this is a very frustrating thing because look at this. In prison versus out of prison. My morning devotion, 30 minutes. That doesn't change. Breakfast. In prison, 15 minutes. I didn't have to cook it. Out here, 25 minutes because I do have to cook it. Traveling to work. I walked across the yard, 5 minutes. 30-minute commute each way. Actually, 45 in the afternoons because travel home. My work time. In prison in California, it was a 6 or 7 hour workday, so I put 7 hours down. Out here, it's a minimum of 8 hours, sometimes 9 or 10. If you're a salaried employee. Travel home, I walk back across the yard, 5 minutes. Out here, 45 minutes in traffic. Dinner prep and eat. Again, I didn't have to cook, so 15 minutes to go eat my chow. 45 minutes to cook a meal, especially if I'm grilling or anything like that. Personal hygiene, maybe 10 minutes in prison. You get 5 minutes in the shower, maybe. Out here, 25 minutes. I like a shower, right? Well, look at that. Look at the difference. Just in those things, now those, this doesn't have mowing the lawn, taking my daughter to soccer. It doesn't have any of that stuff, right? That's a 3-hour difference that I lost just by stepping through the gates. 3 hours of my life every day that I have to somehow figure out how to still write to people in prison, how to still communicate with people, how to do everything else I used to do in prison with three fewer hours per day. And so for many people, time management is a huge struggle. Guys get out expecting they're going to have the same time to do things, and they don't. And then that becomes that. Whenever ex-prisoners, keep in mind, if you don't know the statistic, roughly 70% of prisoners are there for drug and or alcohol related crimes. So what happens when anybody who has a drug or alcohol problem is faced with a challenge, a serious challenge? They start, the substance can become the solution to them, right? That's why the recidivism rate nationally is 68%. 68% of prisoners go back to prison within the first 3 years. 80% within the first 5 years of release. That's a huge statistic. There's a carnal spiritual. This may be the most important thing that prisoners aren't expecting when they step out. How many of you consider prison a spiritual place? Most spiritual place I've ever been. Why? A typical day on the yard in California, in any prison I was in, you go out in the morning. If you don't have a job, you can go out in the morning or on Saturdays, worship. That means prayer, listening to different prayer requests, worshiping. We're talking about, in some cases, we had services in three languages going on. We had, if I was teaching, then somebody was translating in Korean, somebody's translating in Spanish. And you sing some songs together, and then somebody brings a Bible study. You go in for lunch, come out in the afternoon, do it the same thing. Bible study every night. How many would you love to go to Bible study 6 nights a week? You get to know those people pretty well, right? Plus, when I'm not doing those things, I've got an hour here to kill during we lock down for count. I got 2-3 hours at night before I go to sleep to just read. Great books, great Christian books, right? So very spiritual. On the carnal side, pornography was removed from California prisons in 1995. Drugs, alcohol, they're there, but they're hard to come by. They're expensive. And for a Christian, you don't want to ruin your witness, right? So it wasn't like you just walked by somebody and said, I'm not going to walk by and see you just smoking a joint or getting high. It's not like that. It's all done in secret. So I wouldn't even know. I could figure out where to go to get it, but it wasn't on the radar. It's not there. Not like here where I can just go to the store and buy stuff that can get me high or go buy alcohol in any grocery store. You can buy beer and wine, right? It's everywhere. So the spiritual side is very high and the carnal side is very low. Every woman I saw in prison was wearing a uniform of some sort, whether a guard's uniform. There was no cleavage showing. There was no tightness. There wasn't. Even in the visiting room, it's not allowed. They have to dress modestly. So now you step out of prison, and let's see. Let's take a survey of the room. How many of you guys have Sunday school in your church? How many of you have a service? How about an evening service? Nobody. How many of you have a midweek service, whether it's a Bible study or a prayer group or a church service? Okay, everybody does. So if I'm counting correctly, that's 3 interactions with Christians in your week. Let me see. I went from Bible study 6 nights a week, Sunday service, and at least 1 service every day on the yard. What is that? That's 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 on Saturday. So I went from 12 to 3. I also lose a 3 hours of my time, so I don't have that time to be reading Puritan paperbacks or systematic theology or whatever it is I like to read, right? And then on top of that, the moment I walk into Walmart or Target the very first time to buy the necessities I have need of when I got out, what am I seeing as far as how women and men are dressed? Bare midriffs, cleavage. I'm seeing alcohol. I'm seeing over-the-counter drugs that will get me high. All of it's there assaulting me. Billboards, magazines. And I know the sin is in here. We all know that. But if a person's not ready for it, and they step out into the church community and they're thinking it's going to be just as spiritual and they're going to be just as protected. They need to know that they're not. And if you get to, if you're working with prisoners before they get out, let them know that this is a very serious. This, I think most guys go off the rails because and gals because they're not prepared for this particular aspect. That they are going to get assaulted in their flesh in a way that they have not been assaulted in prison, and their spiritual side of things aren't going to be there. Who do you call? You just stepped out of prison on a Thursday. You're going to go to church here at this church on Sunday. Who do I call on Friday? There better be somebody. Because I know what I could do in prison was, the moment they racked my door, I could go right out to the neck to a Christian brother and start talking to him and have him pray with me. That's how it was. Hey, we got a problem. Let's pray. So the church needs to know this and be prepared for it. Really, it's a huge, this is a huge issue. The New World Disorder. How has the world changed in 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 25 years? It changes a lot pretty quickly, doesn't it? When I got out in 2004, this flipped open. Just 11 years now. It flipped open. It didn't have internet access. It didn't have GPS built in where I could use it. This is everything now, right? I got over 1,000 songs on here. I have a GPS everywhere I go. I don't need to have a separate. When I first started with this ministry just 5 years ago, I had a separate GPS so I could get around cities. And it didn't even work in Dallas. You guys got those like five-tier things. The one time I was here, I got lost twice because my GPS would lose its signal. And it was just crazy, right? So just the technology, when I went to prison in 1988, you know what this was like? It was this big, and you carried it on a strap, and construction workers had them. Or if anyone saw Miami Vice, the TV show, remember that show, Miami Vice, right? Remember he had a car phone with a cord in his car, and his Ferrari had one of those car phones, right? Well, how funny is that? If you stop to think about it, Star Trek, this is a communicator from Star Trek, right? I can FaceTime with my kids and my wife. Amazing technology. Well, what if you've never seen one of these and you step out of prison? What if you've never been on the internet? The interweb was invented in 1993 by Al Gore when I was in prison. And they certainly do not give prisoners access to the internet. In fact, I say interweb because that's what one of my friends in prison referred to it as, because he didn't even know the right term. He's only been on a computer a handful of times, on any computer. Think about that. Can you do anything out here? Can you even get a job out here without a computer practically? Almost no, right? Go to Target. They want you to get over there, go to the kiosk to fill out a job application on a kiosk. So that's how it's changed. Debit cards, right? Almost everything is plastic. Cell phones. Here's one. Does anyone know when they started giving out cups? And somewhere in the 90s, it was determined that you in McDonald's, they wouldn't give you a Coke. They'll give you a cup. You get your own Coke, right? So when I got out of prison, we're driving from Monterey County, from Soledad Prison, over to Fresno. It was a three-hour drive. And so the Monterey parole office picked me up, and they were going to deliver me over to my Fresno parole office because my crime was committed in Monterey. So we stop in Los Baños, which is right in the middle of the bathrooms, at a McDonald's parking lot on Highway 152. And my parole officer said, "Do you want to go get some lunch?" It was about 11:30. I was like, "Sure." So I go in, and I'm looking at the menu, and it's like, I don't know what a quarter pounder tastes like. I don't know what a Big Mac tastes like. I remember the fries, but I don't remember anything else. So I ordered a Big Mac, a large fry, and a large Coke. And the girl sets a cup down in front of me. And I thought, maybe she didn't hear me. Coke. No response. It's lunchtime. Busy place, right? It's on the highway. Nothing else for 50 miles in either direction. You're not getting into anything else. So it's a very busy restaurant. Coke, please. A little louder. She looks at me like I just stepped off of Mars, and she nods her head like that. I look over. Oh, there's a machine there. I have to go get my own. I didn't know that. Our chaplain at Walker State Prison in Georgia, where I minister regularly, he got a call one day from a guy who had gotten out, and he's like whispering on the phone, "Chaplain's trope, how do I flush the toilet in the men's room? Just walk away." He had no idea. He'd never conceived that you wouldn't have to push a handle down, right? How do you pay for parking in major cities where you have to go to a kiosk, put in a card, and punch in some numbers, and then put a sticker back on your dashboard? Those are little tiny things that can frustrate somebody if you don't know how. So the longer a person is inside, the more challenged they're going to be. You, as the church, have to be patient, somewhat joking with them, like, what, really? You don't know how to flush a toilet? Come on now. No, I mean, you have to work with them and be ready for those types of things, because when it happens out here, it just becomes a part of everyday life. But when somebody goes in with the old flush handle and they come out 30 years later, there's going to be a lot of adjustments they have to make. And so seatbelt laws. Randy Mendoza was a friend of mine. He did 30 and a half years. He got out in 2004. So two parole, because he was a Mexican mafia guy. 10 years he spent in the hole for race riots in the 70s and early 80s in the California prison system. So he finally gets his act together, and so they sent two parole officers. His parole officer was a woman, and she came with a guy, and they had a pistol on inside the prison grounds, which is very rare. You usually check your pistol at the gate. There's a bunker for guns to be checked in a prison if you're an officer of the law. They don't want you to bring them. Well, they let him do it because they thought he still might be a violent guy. So Randy comes out. He sits down in the back of this car, and he's just waiting for it to go, and nothing happens. He's starting to get a little worried, you know, that she hasn't put the car in drive. So she turns around and goes, "Mr. Mendoza, am I going to have a problem with you already?" He doesn't know what she's talking about. He's like, "No, ma'am. What's wrong?" And then it dawned on her. Back in 1974, when he got arrested, half of the cars in this country didn't come with seatbelts, let alone that it was a mandatory law. She goes, "Mr. Mendoza, you have to put your seatbelt on." Oh. I mean, he put that thing on so fast because he wanted to get out of there, right? But that's those things. There's so many things we can't even imagine. If you just stop to think what's happened since 2000 to 2015 right now, how many things in our lives have changed? How much stuff has gone on? Well, if you've been in prison that whole time, you can read about something. You can read about a cell phone, or you can read about the internet, or you can read about an iBook. But until you actually get something in your hands and can actually get some on the practical experience doing it, it's difficult. And so they're going to need help with those things. You guys can work through the frustration that is going to come. Now, how many of you, this is for the men in the room, how many of you love asking for help? Yeah, those of us who've had to, we don't like to ask for help. It's the last thing we'll do. So we would rather get frustrated and angry and throw something than to say, "Hey, can you show me how this works?" Well, after you break enough things, you probably will figure out, you know what, I can't afford to keep acting like this, so I'm going to start asking help. But if you see somebody, if you're working with an ex-prisoner and they're starting to get frustrated, go to them and say, "Hey, let's pray, and how can I help you?" It may be, the guy down there this morning is very right. When something technologically goes wrong, I will not try to fix it. I'm going to call my wife, or I'm going to call somebody else at church and say, "Hey, can you help me with this? Because I don't want the next thing you know, my computer's wiped clean and I lose everything because I hit the wrong button." So I leave it up to people who have some better understanding than I do. As much as we want to think we aren't institutionalized, we are. Now, if I asked the question, prior to me telling you I'd been in prison, how many of you would have suspected I'd spent a third of my life in prison? Really, all of you? Y'all would have? No, you wouldn't have, right? Why? Because in your mind, I need to have at least 50 tattoos, or I need to talk to your homeboy. I don't know what it is, but I was in the military, and one thing I told myself was I was never going to lose my military bearing. I was always going to try to speak the same way I did when I went in. But we do. When you're told every day when to eat, when to go to bed, when lights are going to be turned out, when to come out of your cell, that affects you. I went to a PCA church 10 days after I got released in Fresno, California. I asked the pastor after the service, "Can I call you?" He said, "Sure." So my first question to him was, "Hey, I just got out of prison after 15 and a half years. Is it okay if I come to your church?" And he says, "Well, yeah, I guess so. Why not?" And I said, "Well, two things. I had to ask to go everywhere in prison, so I want to make sure I have permission. I'm not violating something. So I also called my parole officer, asked him, 'Hey, is it okay if I start going to this prison?' Because you don't go anywhere without somebody telling you can go somewhere." And secondly, I said, well, I don't want to, you know, I was there for a violent crime. I don't want people to be scared of me or anything like that, or leave the church when they find out you got an ex-prisoner there. He says, well, if people leave the church because we have an ex-prisoner there, then we probably don't want them in our church because they don't understand grace. So, yeah, keep coming back. And I did. I kept going back and have a great relationship. That was my only church I knew outside of prison until I moved to Chattanooga a couple of years ago. I was ordained in that church as a ruling elder. And they really loved me. They didn't know what, they didn't know how to love me because I'm a strange character, but they did love me, and they still love me very well as a body. But some people, you know, you go in prison, there are a lot of men and women who go to work and then they come home, they get their shower, and they go in their cell. And that may be where they read, or they just watch TV, or they kind of stay themselves. So I've heard many cases where I've gotten calls from women and saying, hey, you know, what's wrong with my husband? He goes to work, he comes home, he goes in our bedroom. He comes out for dinner, then he goes back in the bedroom. I said, well, your bedroom is like his cell. It's his private space. It's the place he had in prison that no other prisoners went into. It was his own little corner of the world, and so that's what your bedroom has become. You got to give him time and talk to him about it, or talk to her about it, and challenge him a little bit, like, hey, you're home now. Why don't you spend time with us out here as a family, things like that. But it happens quite frequently that it takes time for them to change from that, because that was the habit. If you do something every single day for a decade, you don't just step out and change, right? You can't expect that. Anybody have any bad habits that they've tried to change and they find it very difficult to change? This isn't even a bad habit. This is just the way life is for some people in prison. That's how they choose to live their lives. Because in some cases, you may not, it's very difficult. Prison is a very interesting social place. Especially if you're a Christian. Because if you're a Christian, you're a new creature in Christ. But you're around a lot of people who aren't new creatures in Christ. They're wicked men who have done wicked things, and in many cases boast about those wicked things. And so you have to figure out, how do I interact, you know? How does a Christian navigate those waters? It's one thing to be out here where you can have Christian friends and being in a Christian environment if you want to or choose to. It's another thing to be in a place where, in some cases, you're frowned upon. Right? Christians are thought of as snitches. They're weak. They're using Jesus as a crutch. They can't make it on their own. All those things. I'm like, wow, let me think about that. You're in a gang because you're strong and you can make it by yourself. And when the gang says jump, you jump. Interesting. Right? Well, the Christians get accused of those things. And so it's a very interesting environment. Now, I didn't spend a lot of time in my cell. I actually don't like my cell. In fact, one of the problems I face when I'm on the road like this right now and I don't have my wife traveling with me or my family or a roommate is I go stir crazy. My hotel room is like a cell. So I'm going to be out of my hotel room as much as I possibly can be. And sometimes that means I'm walking down the street at 1 a.m, just walking around, wandering around, trying to get exercise and stay away from my cell. Or I'll stay in the building in the lobby and walk around the lobby, because the moment I go in there, it reminds me, hey, this is a cell. And it's like, I don't want to be in here. So... decisions. Prisoners are going to be paralyzed, ex-prisoners, by the decisions they make. Think about this. How many of you have used a Keefe product? K-E-E-F-E. Nobody? You have. Yeah. Keefe is one of the brands they sell in prison. They don't sell it in the stores out here. Right? So I go to the store, and I'm like looking for the Keefe shampoo and the Keefe deodorant and the Keefe coffee, and they don't sell it. So now I don't know what shampoo I do like. How many of you use the same deodorant all the time? Wow, interesting. Well, I don't know what that deodorant is because it's not the Keefe brand. So just trying to figure it out. We had three types of soap that you could get in the store. They had Ivory, they had Irish Spring, and they had one other type. I don't remember what it was. Well, I go to the store. There's like six different types of Irish Spring. They're, you know, it's amazing. You guys would be amazed. You never stop to think when you walk down any aisle in any store how many brands of everything there are. And none of them are Keefe, so I got to figure all this out. So if you're going to go with an ex-prisoner the very first time for them to get their cosmetics and stuff that they need, expect to take a couple of hours. What would normally take me now, that takes me 10 minutes to do, if I were to go get everything, I could do it in 10 minutes, it's going to take 2 to 3 hours because they don't know. And so you might want to hurry it up and say, hey, well, I use this, 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 and this. Let them choose, no matter how long it takes. They might choose it just because of the color. Like, hey, this is the axe, man. It's black and it's got whatever on it. It looks cool. So, what? Yeah, or something that rhymes with Keefe brand. That's right. So that's a big thing. Ordering in a restaurant. One of the joyful things I have gotten to do in the last 2 years, especially, is I've been able to have the first meal with men who've left prison after more than 25 years. The mentoring ministry we have at Walker State Prison in Georgia. So the first one was Joseph Flint, who did 27 years. He got out. We went to a Cracker Barrel, because what was going to happen was his mentor picked him up. We met him for breakfast, a group of us, the mentors and him, and then three of them or four of them drove him down 7 hours from northwest Georgia, the Chattanooga border, all the way to Valdosta on the Florida border to a transition facility that he was going to go to. So I got to be there when he ordered 4 eggs, 6 bacon, 3 sausages, and the whole thing that he had. I mean, it's just this giant meal. I'm thinking, no one's going to eat this, and he scarfed it down. And then just about a month and a half ago, I was with Charles when he was released after 30 years. And we took him to an IHOP on Battlefield Parkway in Ringgold. And he ordered, if you guys remember, you know, Chattanooga got the guy shot up the military thing there. And so this happened to be the day of the burial of the Navy man who was a local guy in Ringgold. And so they were preparing that whole Battlefield Parkway for his service that was going to happen. The route was going to go from the church there up to the battle to the Chattanooga National Cemetery. But we met for breakfast, and he spent about 15 minutes looking at the menu, and then he set it down. And he goes, "I don't know what to order." He goes, "I will tell you, this is going to be the first time I've had pork in 30 years." So he ordered some eggs, some sausage, a couple of pancakes. But it's a beautiful thing to see, because he's getting his first to see somebody in their first 2 hours out of prison is amazing. He had never been in a car that has a screen on it for when you're backing up and you can, you know, you see that stuff. Things, little tiny things like that. Really amazing, right? I've had the joy to be with a good dozen of men who've gotten out after 25 years or more in the first couple hours or in the first day, whether it's dinner with them or something like that. And it's just a wonderful thing. But when was the last time I had a Big Mac and fries? I didn't even know that I didn't like the secret sauce. I couldn't remember that. So Big Mac's not on my menu anymore. Choosing clothing can be an issue. The other thing is this. You guys may not know this if you don't work or involved in prisons or not, but the prisons are not a chaotic place when it comes to how we move. Movement is very controlled. You go in one direction, always. The yard, if you're walking around the track or whatever, there may be sporting events going on in the yard, but if you're walking or running or jogging, it all goes in one way. There's no two-way traffic. That prevents me walking by somebody and stabbing them like that and throwing the knife behind me, you know, those types of things. So there's a reason for it. So imagine when you get out and you go to the mall and there's 5,000 people coming at you from every single direction. And you're like, I'm on constant alert because I'm thinking, is something going to happen to me? Because I'm just not used to it. It doesn't happen in prison. It really doesn't. So my wife and I, I'm looking, you know, I was a punk rocker in the early to mid 80s. Before it became the norm. I don't know when that happened. When I got out, I saw people with piercings in places I never thought to pierce. I pierced my own ear, but I never thought to see, you know, eyes and everything else. Right? Crazy what happened in the 90s. Well, I'm looking for stuff I used to wear in JCPenney. I'm in JCPenney looking for the stuff I used to wear in the 90s. It's like, wow, there's nothing here. Or in the 80s, they don't have any punker clothing. So I get some polo shirts and some slacks and jeans. Right, and I don't know what my style is. I don't know what's going to look. I have no idea. I just don't. So anyway, my wife, she had my cash, and she's paying for this stuff because I had saved up some money. And she's my fiance at the time. Actually, we weren't married yet, but she's paying, and I go to take the shirt back that I didn't want, and I hang it on the clothing rack, and I suddenly am disoriented. And has anyone seen the Seinfeld episode when they're at a party and the gal loses her fiancé? Have you seen my fiancé? I've lost my fiancé. And she says, well, maybe the dingo ate your fiancé or something. I don't remember the whole thing. But I am sitting there like going crazy because I can't find my fiancé. I can't find my wife. She is missing. And I don't know where I am. And there are people coming all over. I had a panic attack. Literally, my heart rate went up. I started sweating. I don't know how to use the flip cell phone. I'm like, I just got it right before we got to JCPenney, so I don't even know, have her number in there. I was scared, you know, and so I start following, you know, the stores have those things, and they always lead to checkout, so I started following the white brick road, and finally I got to where she was, and she's like, what's wrong? I said, I couldn't find you. I'm going crazy. And so just those things that they're going to go through. Am I hitting a chord with any of this stuff?
Yeah.
All right, good. He's a co-signer. How do you spend $200? In California, they give you $200 gate money when you walk out. If you don't have parole clothing, then you lose $40. You buy a pair of khaki slacks, a white shirt, and some slip-on loafers that cost $40. Out of that $200, you may have to pay for a bus ticket. If somebody's not picking you up, you're going to go somewhere. So you get down to your where you're going. You get into L.A. You got $120 left, and you're thinking, what am I going to do with that? Can I stretch that to make it last me to live for a week? Or do I get me a nice pair of Ray-Bans I see right here on the street at the street vendor? All these decisions. The lust of the flesh. Again, your flesh being assaulted by things. Every ex-prisoner I know to a person has made poor decisions at some point. We make a bad choice. You may give your advice. If they don't listen to it, praise God. Don't write them off like, well, if he's not going to listen to me this time, I'm never going to talk to him again. I don't know anybody who lives their life that way, but it seems like sometimes we do with a prisoner. Documentation is important. In a post 9/11 world, if you don't have a Social Security card and a birth certificate, you can't get photo ID. And if you don't have photo ID, you can't do anything. You will not survive, right? You would think the prison system would issue photo identification to prisoners who leave, but that is not the case. In many states, they don't. And so if you're working with somebody before they get out, you need to let them ask those questions. Do you know where those documents are? If not, we can help you find them. Some systems will help you, like Georgia. They do help guys in their to get those things, but other systems do not. So figure that out, but they need to have them. You can't do anything. You can't cash a check. If your parole officer gives you all your money that you've had on your account and they give it to you in a check, you can't even cash that without photo ID unless you go to an unscrupulous person who's going to cash it for you for, 30%? Something like that. So important to have the birth certificate, Social Security card before you even get out. Have those in your possession or have a trusted person that has them. Like I got a friend of mine, I got his birth certificate. You cannot get someone else's Social Security card. They have to get it. But you can get anyone's birth certificate. And so I got two copies. I sent him a copy and I have a copy so that when he gets out, if they have taken his copy in a cell search inadvertently or he loses it, there's another copy with me in my file box at home. Respectability and property. How many of you want to be respected? Prisoners don't. We don't care. So when I drive up to a church that's filled with BMWs and nice Toyota Corollas and other nice things, and I'm riding up on my bicycle, it doesn't matter to me. When I get invited to your 5,000-square-foot home that has a nice swimming pool, and I'm living in a little apartment that's almost as big as my cell, and I'm barely making it, it doesn't matter to me. It does. It matters a lot to us. How many of you know this, that you are the sum of what you possess? Right? We are. We are exactly what we possess. No, we're not. Our possessions mean nothing. When I was stripped away from my possessions and everything I had was in a footlocker in prison, I was the same person I am now. But when you get out of prison, you have this thing in your mind that says that I have to be where all 37-year-olds are when I got out. I need to have at least own one home, if not my second home. I need to have a 401k. I have to have a nice car, maybe an RV, a motorboat, whatever the toys are that you have when you're 37. I have to have, right? And so what happens? I gave a guy, when I got out, someone gave me a car. I think it was like a 1994 little tiny Toyota, right? And so when I started earning money and decided to buy a different car, my wife and I got, you know, we got married 90 days after I got out. When I decided to buy a different car, I kept that car because I had a friend that was going to get out, a guy that I had been ministering to, and I wanted to give it to him. I was going to bless somebody with it. So I gave him the car, right? Like his first paycheck, he wanted something nicer. He was fighting that respectability thing, and so he goes and gets in debt to buy a truck. Because there are those lenders that if you have no credit will still lend to you at a huge rate. And so that desire that says that having a car, it's this little tiny crappy car. It's nothing. Everybody else at church has a nice car. Everybody else at work has a nice car. I want a nice car too. And so instead of having a plan and saving and doing those things, we get into debt or we make dumb decisions. Like I said, I walked out of prison with everything I own in a little tiny footlocker. The moment I saw, anyone remember the Palm Pilots, the little thing? I had to have one of those, right? You can't survive without it. That thing lasted like 6 months and it was useless to me. But I still had to get it. Needed a new stereo for my office. Needed to have this gizmo and this gadget. And I still fight this. 11 years later, I'm still fighting this whole, I don't have a bachelor's degree. I don't have an associate's degree, a bachelor's degree, PhD, or anything else. Do people respect me? Because I go to church with everybody who does. I'm a high school graduate. And so I'm constantly fighting this, how do I gain respect? Not realizing that people love me in Christ, that they like me for who I am, they respect me for who I am. And I think this parallels sometimes when we work with the poor. A person can have a PhD and be poor. And yet we don't respect them because they're poor sometimes, right? Because there's this thing in our minds that ties respectability to property, ties respectability to all kinds of things, when that's not, it shouldn't be that way. We should respect people because they're made in the image of God, and that's who they are. We're creatures of the Most High God, right? So knowing this, if you're working with somebody and you see them starting to want to buy things that they cannot afford, put the brakes on that. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to get in an ex-prisoner's face a little bit, because that's what we get inside. We get people in our face. We're used to that. Men, I mean, I had to learn how to talk with women in the room because I was used to teaching Bible studies to an all-male audience all the time. And so when I was asked to teach Bible studies at my church, and I had to change some of the illustrations that I brought because they weren't appropriate for mixed company in some cases when we're talking about sinful struggles and things that we go through. And so don't be afraid to get a little in the face when you see somebody starting to get really into debt, because what happens? When you start getting into debt and you're only working, you're not working a full time, you're working like 30 hours a week and you're trying to get to the next place, and suddenly the bills are building up. Well, those are stressors that are building up, and the stressors build up. And then next thing you know, when something gives, you're probably going to go get drunk, or you're going to go get high, or you're going to do something off the rails. And so this is one of the things that people just need to be encouraged. Hey, we love you, man. We love you. Doesn't matter. None of this other stuff matters. And get it. Keep in mind, it's all in our minds. Everything, I'll just say this to you guys. Nobody in this room, you don't have to ever achieve anything else to have respect. We should respect each other because we're image bearers of God. Right? That's it. Shouldn't matter anything, what our incomes, what our cars, what our anything is. And I'm learning that now. I'm starting to learn it, but it's not easy. It's a hard thing to get through. One of the other things that's going to happen is there's mental things that go on in our minds. I committed a violent crime. And so when my wife wouldn't go, you know, I would go to a church function and my wife wouldn't be with me. She drove 75 miles one way to teach school for the first 6 years of our marriage. So 150 miles round trip, which meant school, she has to be there at 7:20. And so she's getting up and leaving. She's got to get up at 4:30 or 5 to be able to leave the house to get there on time, because the highway 101 is a very busy highway. You know, it's going to have tons of traffic. So we had Bible study that met once a week at someone's home. She wouldn't go because that meant we weren't crawling into bed till 9:30 or 10 o'clock, and she had to get up early. So whenever that happened, whenever she wouldn't go to a function or, you know, whatever, the devil would put a thought in my mind. They all think she's home because you beat her. So one day I was talking to my pastors, and I said, do you guys think I ever hit my wife? And they looked at me like, no, what are you talking about? And I said, well, because I always get this thought in my mind that you guys may think that I'm doing something. And that thought still is in my mind to this day. Now, I've never raised a finger to my wife. I actually have a piece of paper from the state of California saying I'm of lower violence potential than the average citizen. That's you guys. You guys are literally more violent, have more violence potential than I do, according to a psychiatrist. And so if you went to prison for stealing, Satan is going to always put it in your mind, they don't trust you. They don't trust you. If you have to excuse yourself from a dinner at someone's house to use the bathroom, Satan's going to put it in your mind, they think you're in their bedroom stealing right now. It just happens. It happens. You're going to think people don't want to talk to me because I was in prison. You know what? People want to talk to me because I was in prison. They're like, wow, tell me what it was like. You got a great testimony, blah, blah, blah. And but it's there. The devil will attack. And so knowing about it, for you guys is the most important key. First thing you can do is pray. Pray with the person. Pray for their family. I'm not saying in your prayer closet pray for them. You should do that. But you should call them at least once a week or more and say, hey, how are you doing this week? Can I pray for you? Let's get together for a cup of coffee. Let's pray. Would you be my prayer partner? They need it. I tell you, we prayed every day in prison. Every single day we were praying together unless we were locked down. And it was just praying in my cell. But unless I had a Christian cell, then we were praying together every day. That's a part of the Christian life in prison. Have a team of people to pray together in your congregation. You know who the next prisoner is? Anybody go to this church? You go to this church, right? The next prisoner is coming out of this church. You have a church of, what, 300 or 400 members downstairs. At some point, statistics are, one of them is going to commit a crime. Anyone ever heard of the BTK guy? Bind, torture, kill? He was a deacon in his church for 20 years. He was an officer. Anyone here can get a felony. It's very, very easy to get one. And so we always have to remember, it's not, the saying is, saved by the grace of God, there go I, right? It's the grace of God. Well, we think in our minds a lot of times, saved by my good works and what I don't, you know, I'm a good person, that's why I'm not in prison. No, it's God's grace. It really is. Remember that they're not a project, but they're a person. Sometimes we like to think of, and this goes with working with the homeless. It goes with working with the poor. It goes with working with pregnant teenagers, that they're a project for us. No, they're people. In many cases, brothers and sisters in Christ. They are subject to the same emotions and the same fears. Here's the interesting thing. How many of you are sinners? Everyone, but okay, you are. Whew, I was getting ready, bro. Well, we're all sinners. So that means we all have sin struggles, don't we? And in fact, in some cases, we have sinful things that repeat, patterns that repeat. The difference between you and me is, as a felon, everyone knows I'm a sinner, and they know what my sin was. They happen to know what one of my biggest sin struggles is. So if I fall, everyone's going to know, because I'm either going to get violated by parole or something's going to happen, right? You guys can have your sins and be by yourselves and sin on your own every day for years, and no one ever knows. Because we don't sit down and say, hey, Ray, what are you struggling with? What's your sin that you're struggling with right now? The most horrible sin I ever did is public knowledge, and any of you can go on the internet and read all about. None of you have that baggage, right? You don't have that going on. And so we become different to everybody else, because at least you have an idea. The sinners in the room are marked. Do you hear what I'm getting at? It's different. So especially for a person who just gets out and they're, you know, you're going to be on parole for 5 years or 7 years, or if you're a registered sex offender, you're going to be on parole for the rest of your life. Well, what that means is the moment you screw up, it's going to be in the newspaper. It's going to be public, even though it's a minor thing, because you're going to get a violation. And suddenly you lose your job, you lose your thing for something technical. Like, I wasn't allowed to have alcohol while I was on parole. I had a 50-mile travel radius. If I had gone 60 miles and gotten a speeding ticket, I'm going back to prison. Just that simple. You guys don't live under that scrutiny. And so it's different. Listen to them. There's two ways to listen. There's the way Kirk is listening, and that is he is just, he's doing what I call the nod and tune out. So he nods like he's listening. Well, this is what husbands and wives do to each other. Mm-hmm. Every 30 seconds. Mm-hmm. I'm just kidding. You're not. And then there's the really the listening for problem areas. Somebody is struggling. You know, man, I am running short of money. Running short of money. What happened? You just got paid. Well, just short of money. Interesting. You just got paid. You're short of money. Your bills up. Are you spending more than you should? You know, can I pray about something? Is there a way I can help financially? You know, trying to root it out. You know, nothing comes up. Then the next thing you know, yeah, I'm really short of money. Blah blah. Over and over, they say something. Well, they want to talk about it, but they don't want to talk about it because if they're men, we don't want to talk about our problems. Maybe you find out they're gambling online. They discovered online gambling. What a cool thing, right? I don't even have to go to a casino where I can do this in my home, and no one ever has to know until I lose $12,000, right? Those are realities that happen on a daily basis to people. So sometimes we want to talk. Sometimes we just want you to listen. We don't act. This is not said for you. This is said for the men in the room. Men are fixers. My wife will tell me a problem, and I'm going to give her three solutions before she's finished the sentence of what the problem is. That's how I think. My mind goes just like that. Because in the military, problem solving. In the prison system, problem solving. Those are big skills to have, being able to figure out solutions to things before these 75 people go fighting each other. Let's try to calm things down and stop those, come up to a solution that's mutually good for everybody, right? Rather than mutual assurance destruction. I don't want to have that. Well, sometimes we men don't want help. We just want to put it out there, right? So being able to listen to people, sometimes we're just talking out loud. Sometimes they're going to need help. Hey, I don't know how to solve this. And being able to distinguish between the two when they're just talking and when they actually need the help. That's the difficult thing. Worst case scenario, you offer the help and they're like, hey, I didn't want help, man. I just wanted to talk. Okay, I learned. Next time I'll be quiet. No, next time I want you to help me. Invest yourself. It's funny that I put this up there because this is true with any relationship. How many of you know it's hard to make friends, especially if you move to a new town or move to a new church? Well, it's even harder when you've got a felon on your background. It's not, you don't just walk in and say, hey, you know, when I went to church and I met the very first question the greeter asked, and this is a small church. When we got there, it was 35, 40 people. So the greeter's like, hey, I don't know, I haven't recognized you before. I'm Harry. You're Mark and Raylene. Oh, where are you from? Well, I just moved here. Really, where from? It takes three questions to get, well, I was in prison, man. Leave me alone. What is this, an interrogation? Well, it's hard. So for years, when we went to Christmas, now everybody knew in my church, everybody knew stuff. But for years, when we went to parties or social occasions, I was not a conversationalist. I would stand in the corner with my wife. My wife talks. I mean, she's Dutch, like you are, and you know the Dutch people talk. They love their coffee and their conversation. And so my wife was just, she had, and I'm not an introvert, but in social situations I was, because I am ashamed of what I did. And I am ashamed of where, you know, of that part of my life. And yet, in some way, God has used it for good and for his glory. And so figuring out how that all goes together took me about 5 years. But that's the other thing, is that when you get out of prison, you are socially stunted. I had never been to an office Christmas party in my entire life prior to 2004, when I was working at a company and we had a Christmas party. I'd never been there. So I didn't even know how you function at one. I didn't know whether I was supposed to get drunk or not. Other than I knew that Jesus says don't get drunk. Paul says be not drunk with wine. So I knew that, but I didn't know what you're supposed to do. Are you supposed to eat a lot? Are you supposed to eat a little? I didn't know what you wore to a funeral. Only funeral I've ever been to was my dad's when I was 7. And I was an altar boy, so I was wearing a Catholic uniform for an altar boy. I didn't know what you wore. You know, those are all the issues, right? Some people, if you've never eaten in a fine restaurant, Which fork do you use? The outside one, the inside one? You know, what are, there's two glasses here. What am I doing? Those types of things, they're all there. But invest yourself. Be willing. Now, what's beautiful? Tennessee DMV is like 10 minutes. I love Tennessee. California DMV is all day. If you're going to the DMV in California, you're going to be there for a couple of hours. Even if they have an appointment, you're going to be there. Trust me. So be willing to do those things. What do they have? I highly recommend that every person who walks out of prison gets a physical within the first month. They should. And if the church could help them pay for that, if they don't have insurance or anything, help them pay for it. But it's important. They estimate somewhere around 2/3 of prisoners are infected with hepatitis C. Have been, you know, they've been exposed to TB. They've been exposed to all kinds of things. A prison is an enclosed city of every tribe, nation, tongue, and people. And so they need to make sure, are they healthy or not? And if they have something, then they know they have to watch those things. Like for some reason, my liver enzymes are high, but I don't have hepatitis C. It's just very fascinating. I come out of prison, my liver enzymes are high. There's no reason for it, but it's the case. Okay, at least I know. But they should have those things. But be willing to invite the person over for dinner. How many of you want to have an ex-murderer in your house for dinner right after he gets out of prison, right? Me. Great conversation. Why not? Why wouldn't you? If you didn't know I was a murderer, you would invite me over, right? But now that you know it, you don't want to, maybe. Maybe. I don't know. Maybe you guys would. But don't be afraid to do those things. What's the worst thing that can happen to you? What's the very worst thing that could happen to you if I decided I was a serial killer and not just a one-time thing? What was the worst thing that happened? You go to glory? Right? To live as Christ, to die as gain. Have no fear of working with ex-prisoners, truly. It's the safest ministry there is. Actually, the safest ministry is going into prison and ministering there. You have more chance of dying from a car crash or something on the way there than you do of getting hurt inside the prison. Prison's very safe for volunteers. Be willing to learn. You guys have come here to learn. Hopefully you're learning something. But ex-cons have a lot to offer. You might be surprised. The rate of growth, I estimate the rate of growth for Christians in prison is 10 to 12 times that of the person out here. And the reason I say that is because, as I said earlier, prison's a very spiritual environment. You guys haven't had, who's going to grow more typically? The person who's reading his Bible 30 minutes a day or the person who's reading his Bible 3 hours a day? I would venture to say the person who's doing 3 hours a day. The person who's praying for half an hour in the morning and in the evening or the person who's praying for 5 minutes over a meal, which is many Christians' prayer life. So don't be surprised if a person steps out of prison after 10 years, they've been a Christian that whole time, that they're extremely mature. Now, what they're not mature in necessarily is how to navigate the world out here and in this environment that's much different than their environment. They don't know how to be a Christian. What does grace look like in my daily life when someone cuts me off in line? Or when, you know, how many of you are sinners in the car? Amen, right? Cars are the worst. Driving is like the most sinful thing we can do in our lives because where we are going is the most important place on the planet, and how dare anybody get in front of us or cut us down or slow us down because we figured it out to the second how long it takes to get there, right? You're laughing because it's true. And so we suddenly stop forgetting that those people in those other cars are made in the image of God too. And so we may curse them. We may want to get violent with them. I mean, all kinds of things happen, right? But what's fascinating is you take the armor away, you take that metal box away, how many of us would say, what are you doing, you idiot, to the person who cuts in front of us with a shopping cart at the Target store? Oh, we wouldn't, probably, because A, they can hear us, and B, they might beat us up. So the car brings out a lot of what's inside of our hearts. It's a very fascinating thing to me how much you think you're a good and proper person until you get behind the wheel and suddenly things come out that you didn't know were down in the well. So be willing to learn from a Christian, or from a prisoner, because you may not have had the time to study that they have. Please don't be pushy or overbearing. They've dealt with that for the entire, every day they're incarcerated, they dealt with pushing and overbearing people. They're called guards. And yes, there are Christian officers. There are beautiful people that work in prisons, but they have to follow the rules. And the rule is, lock up now. Lock up, lock up, lock up. Move, move, move. It's that type of a thing. So they've had to deal with that. Let them hear your advice. And if they make a decision, it's not what you give, don't stop talking to them. Don't be upset with them. And don't, I told you so. Because none of us like that. That's my favorite thing. I love telling people I told you so. Because I did. Don't be my way or the highway. Please. No one likes that. It's just in our daily interactions. If you can, help meet their practical needs. I believe the community of the faithful should come to the church. The community of the faithful should be have needs, the ability to meet the needs of people who need them. And prisoners, step out of prison, especially if you have spent a long time in there, you most likely don't have a whole lot. In some states, they don't pay their prisoners anything. They are slaves. It is there in the Constitution that slavery is legal for punishment for crimes for which somebody had been duly convicted. So slavery was not outlawed in our country. So imagine you've been a slave in a prison system and you have been there for 22 years and your parents have died, you have no siblings, and you have nothing. So you step out afterwards, you need help. It's just normal. The state's going to help so far, but you need... The society has told ex-prisoners, we hate you. Believe it or not, that's the word that I get from society. I get it from the fact that I can never own a firearm. I get it from the fact that I cannot vote in the state of Tennessee. Anyone ever heard of representation, taxation without representation? Is that ring a bell with anybody? Our country was founded on fighting that principle. And yet we have an entire class of citizenry in our country who cannot vote because they have committed a felony. I own a home and pay taxes on it and taxes on everything I buy, but I cannot vote for the very people who tax me. And so society said to me, Mark, you're going to be second class until you die. It's true. We've created places that registered sex offenders can't live. We've told them, we don't even want you in our society. Why don't we create a little separate area and send them all there? Right? The church can't be like that, friends. We cannot be like the world. We must be gracious. We must be caring. We must be providing and helpful. Can you help? Can you give someone a ride to church, to appointments? Can you provide furniture for them if they have need of it? How can you help them? How about financial planning? Budgeting? One thing that does not jump off the pages of Scripture are Crown Financial or Dave Ramsey or any of those, the financial piece. So those things just don't bounce off the page at you. Yeah, the Scripture says that the borrower is a slave to the lender. I've read that 1,000 times. But until I owe $12,000 in credit card debt that I racked up in my second year of freedom, I didn't know what that really meant. Right? So putting those things into play, it's easy when you make $40 a month. It's quite different when you're making $4,000 a month. How those things play out, right? I didn't have any. You know how debt works in prison? You, Bill, happen to have some money. So you run a store out of your cell called the 2-for-1 store. Ever been there? Absolutely. What that means is I'm going to get a package of cookies that costs $1. I'm going to get them from you. And when I come back, I'm paying you two things of cookies. It's 2-for-1 on everything. Wow. A stamp went up to, when I left prison, I think stamps were 43 cents. You know how much they were worth in prison? 25 cents. They were worth a quarter, even though the face value was 43 cents, because that's the going rate on a stamp. There's an economy in prison. So I understood some things, but when you're dealing with $40 a month, it's totally different than when it goes up. So helping with these things is very important. I stayed out of debt in prison because if you were in debt in prison, that was a bad thing, a place to be in. More fights and more stabbings occur over debts. All right, do you guys have any questions? That's the end of the slides. No questions. Yes, sir. Kirk. If you, great question. The question was, for those who are listening, how do you encourage them when they go back into the same communities they came from not to fall back into the same sinful patterns? The first encouragement is, if possible, don't go back into that community. Cut the ties with the people. The worst thing I hate to hear for Christians is, yeah, I'm getting ready to go home, and the homies are waiting for me. They're going to be there waiting for you with drugs and sex and rock and roll, and that's not what you need. So encouraging them to change those things, if you can encourage them beforehand, maybe you guys have to figure out a way, can we put this person up somewhere? Is there a shelter or someplace in a different community that we could put him up in this, you know, in the Fort Worth area, or instead of him going to Dallas, can we put him up over here? And maybe there's somebody in your church that has a rental property or who knows what, a basement thing. I mean, it all depends on the relationship you have with the ex-prisoner too. My wife and I have taken people into our home who've just gotten out of prison that I had a prior relationship with because I'd gotten to know them. But always encouraging them to have new friends, new community. The church has to become their friends. If they are not, I can't stress that enough. If an ex-prisoner starts coming to your church, you need to have a team of people that will contact him almost every day, somebody or somebody else. It can't just be one person because that becomes a drain on that person. But if you have a team of four or five people so that Monday night I'm going to call you, Tuesday night you're going to call him, Wednesday we have a Bible study here, so he's going to be here, but Thursday night you're going to call him, Friday night you're going to call him, and we're going to take turns doing that, and we're going to pray with him, but we're going to spend at least a good 30 to 45 minutes or more with him. Maybe you're just going to come on over and have dinner at my house, we'll watch a game tonight, because he had that in prison and he needs it. And if he doesn't get it from the church, sooner or later he's going to go back to the friends that he hangs out with and get it there, because we need that relationship. So, good question. Yes, sir?
I'm not sure if this is the right class to ask this, but I'm going to anyway. We have a small church plant. We do not currently have a ministry aimed at prisoners or ex-prisoners. If you were in a situation like ours, what is a good first step? What do you do to try to engage folks in that situation as a church?
Great question. The question is, a small church plant who doesn't have actually any established ministry at this time, what's a great first step to try to approach that? I think if you have an ex-prisoner in your midst, that's a good step. But if you just going out into your community, when you start going into door to door, going out into your community, you're going to find people. People are hurting. Ex-prisoners are afraid sometimes of the church. We're afraid. The first thing that happens when anyone sins in the church is most likely they're going to be shamed and they're going to stop going. We do what Adam did. We run from God. And so there's a lot of people out in the communities right now who have been hurt by the church. The church is not seen as a place of refuge. It's seen oftentimes as a place of judgment. Right? And so just going out in the community, if you're going door to door and handing out flyers, come to our church, we're starting this plant over here, we'd love to have you come. Maybe you're doing stuff with the community. You're going to find, I was in a church just last weekend, and I was sitting in a Sunday school class with six and seven year olds. And one of the boys said, "My daddy's in prison." You should have seen the look on the face of the gal that was teaching the Sunday school class. She didn't know. And so none of the kids said anything. So I said, "Do you love your dad?" And he goes, "Yeah." I said, "Do you write your dad?" "Yeah." I said, "Well, why don't you send your dad one of these forms? He can study with our ministry." But just by talking to people, the statistics are that we had, in 2011, we had 2.4 million people incarcerated in our country. That was 1% of our adult population. If you take everybody who's in jail, prison, probation, and parole, it's 7.5 million people, which is 3.5% of our adult population. So every 100 doors you knock on, you're going to run into 3 to 4 people who have been in prison themselves or been in trouble. So it's going to happen. If you literally do outreach, you're going to, now if you're out in the middle of the country and it's a country plant out somewhere where there's not, you may not, but anywhere where there's city, where there's like, right in this community, I guarantee you in these apartments right here, there's 6 people who've been in prison. And they will come if you love them. They will, and your church will be strong for it. Yes, sir.
You mentioned that people wanted to talk to you because of your prison experience, like they wanted to hear about it. I'd be interested to hear about, like, kind of walking the line between just, like, I guess, being naturally interested in understanding about their prison experience, potentially even, like, their ex-prisoner's offense, and, like, prying and making them, like, uncomfortable about talking, or, like, avoiding it altogether and then making it, like, kind of reiterating that, like, it's something that shouldn't be talked about, something that you have shame about. So how you engage them about, like...
Great question. The question has to do with what's the proper way to engage a prisoner for knowledge sake of what prison experience is like versus not putting them on the spot or how they, you know, prying into their history. One of the things I told Chuck a month ago when we had that breakfast after 30 years, I looked him in the eyes and I said, you're not a freak. You're going to feel like a freak. People are going to treat you like a freak, but you're not a freak. And what I meant by that was, my wife was raised in a Christian home. She does not know a day that she didn't know Jesus Christ as her Lord. That's a beautiful testimony to me. But to her, it's boring. I could hear that testimony 100 times and I'd be like, praise God. Right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, generational Christian faith in those people. God works through the covenants, through, you know. Well, for her, my story of radical conversion in a jail cell, going to court 4 days later and pleading guilty when I'm facing the death penalty or life plus 14 years, that's an amazing story to her and to a lot of people. It's an out of the ordinary Christian experience. And so they want to hear it. And so you tell them, they're like, wow, that's awesome. And my response is God's grace, the amount of blood it took to save me, more than it took to save you? We tend to think it is. Like, wow, God really reached down and saved a really bad guy. And so you approach it with love. And you started off by saying, hey, I don't want to pry, but can you tell me about your sin, about your prison experience and what it was like and what is it like to be out? And if you approach it in that regard, most people will respond well to it. But it's kind of a weird dynamic because, like I said, you can go on the internet, Google my name, and you're going to find, you can read every aspect of my crime. It's public knowledge. And so having your worst sin out there is one thing. On the other hand, God is glorified. He did change me. I am a new creature. I'm not that same guy who did that crime. I've had to figure out how does that work? Because the first month I was out, somebody that had known me and written to me while I was inside says, hey, will you come and tell your testimony to our church? I was like, sure. And I go down there, and it was like this whole show of, here's this guy. Look how great God saved him. And here's the fascinating thing I tell people. Who is a hero of yours from the Bible? Paul? Peter? Abraham? David? Scumbag. There wasn't one good Southern Christian folk amongst them. And that's what makes God... Who gets the glory? Paul? No, God does. If you remember when Paul, on his very first thing, God comes to Ananias and says, hey, go to the street called Straight to the house here. There's a man praying in the upper room. Go to him, right? And Ananias is like, no, I know this guy. He's a killer of Christians. I don't want anything to do with him. Paul was a stone-cold terrorist. And yet God's grace is magnified in his conversion. And Paul says in one place that he was a spectacle of grace. Well, a spectacle, this freak, if you will. But it was the same grace that saves everybody, the same blood. And so some stories are going to sound really great, but try not to use them as a publicity. It doesn't sound right. But let them tell the story as they feel comfortable. But you can ask questions. I think it's important to ask a person the questions of, what are your sin struggles? Like, a thief doesn't go to... Why does a thief steal? You steal because you covet. The covetousness is the real sin that's in your heart, right? It's because you want things that you're not able... You have a self-control issue. You don't want to labor to save up to buy. So you steal because you want to have it now. But it all roots back to covetousness. And so I hope I'm answering the question, but... There is a fine line that you walk, and it took me a while. For the first couple of years, it was very strange to me, but then as I grew into my skin and grew into what God wanted me to do with helping the church to work with prisoners, it became a lot easier.
Actually, one specific follow-up. You talked about we can Google you or we can Google another prisoner and figure out exactly. Should we not do that?
It depends. I get consulted by a lot of churches on, and I'm going to actually be doing another seminar tomorrow on how does the church love and come alongside sex offenders. But that's our natural inclination is to say, okay, I want to know what this person did so I can keep my eye on them. You know, in one aspect, there's truth to that. For example, a man who is an embezzler, he may come to your church and become a deacon. At what point do you put him in charge of the books? I would argue probably never. for his own safety's sake, as well as for the church's sake. We put walls and fences aren't bad things. God tells us how to be wise in all the things we do. And so putting a person who has an issue with alcohol, you may not invite them to a party where you're going to have a wine tasting at your house. You might not, just because it's safer for them. We don't want to put them in temptation's place, if that makes sense. So on the one hand, it's fascinating. Every prisoner that I know who's gone to a church in a sincere way, they've told the leadership what they were in prison for almost immediately. They want you to know. They don't want there to be any secrets, any surprises, or anything else. I'm always leery of the person who comes to a church and doesn't tell them what they did. What are you trying to hide? Are you still struggling with a serious sin issue that you don't want people to know about? Are you afraid the church is going to judge you? But how do you know that if you've never even given them the opportunity? Imagine I'm coming to your church for 7 years and all of a sudden you find out I spent 15 years in prison for rape and murder. That might shock some people if you didn't know, if I didn't tell you that at the beginning, right? Why didn't I tell you? So it's up to you. The temptation's strong to want to know, but it's up to you how you deal with that. Leadership should know. And we actually went over. I'm going to shut this off. If there's more questions, feel free to ask.